265. O God of grace, our Father, we bless thy holy name, we who enjoy thy favor, made holy without blame, in love which sought and found us, and brought us nigh to thee, and won the rest of glory, our heavenly home shall be. Now let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Let's begin at verse 14 of Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him to how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth or bring forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, brethren, you know, I would like to speak this afternoon on a line of things that I have used in a few different places. And the reason I have repeated this, because I feel it is most needful. And I feel that it is a principle that we need to lay hold of in our hearts and recognize the importance of it. And that principle is that divine strength is made perfect in weakness. Now you say, well, we know all about that. We know the truth of that. Well, we need to think more about it and to realize the truth of this principle. And I believe that we have a lovely, lovely picture of the Lord Jesus here, do we not? The one who went about doing all things good. And here the attitude of man was to destroy him. They didn't want that one in their midst. They didn't want that one who set them at naught because of his perfection. And so their thought was to get rid of him. Oh, the wickedness of the heart of man. And the Lord Jesus withdrew himself from them. And yet we see that the Lord didn't withhold his good and his kindness. You know, they were going to stone him, or they were going to cast him over the brow of a hill. And Jesus had to convey himself away. But as he was on his way, there was someone that had need. And so he pauses to heal them. And we see this characterized his whole ministry down here in this world. And so it brought to pass the fulfillment of Isaiah here in verse 18. Isn't that a lovely way that the prophet Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, focuses upon him? Behold my servant. He's saying, take a look at this servant. There's none like him, none to equal him. He is the servant above all servants. Behold my servant. Just consider him, none like him. Of course, Israel should have been the true servant. You know that. If you read in Isaiah, you'll see how that's all brought up as a question and a controversy with them. But the Lord Jesus was the one who came as the true servant, who really did God's will. And in all things, he must have the preeminence. You know that's true. Wherever you consider man, you have to admit to failure. But when you consider him, all is perfection. It should delight our hearts to consider him, to behold him. He wasn't trying to gain a following. He wasn't striving or crying in the streets and so forth. But notice verse 20. This is the point I want to consider. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. What does that tell us? Well, I like C.H. Brown's remark in this connection. I heard quite a bit of actual ministry from dear Brother Brown, but not as much as some of you. And so I had to listen to a few tapes here and there to hear some of his other ministry. And so I remember a remark that he made, and I believe I heard it on a tape, in connection with this verse 19. He says, brethren, he says, God does not despise weakness. No. No, he doesn't despise weakness. And it's lovely to see how patient he is with weakness. But let me say this right from the beginning, that God, though he is very patient with our weakness, he wants obedience. Brethren, he wants obedience. And he can give us the needed strength to do what he wants us to do. And we cannot just use weakness as an excuse, that is to excuse ourselves out of obedience. If it is real weakness, bona fide weakness, God is very patient with that, extremely patient with that. I could tell you that in my own experience, and I'm sure you can too. But here, what is a bruised reed? Well, that's a very weak thing, you know, something with apparently little or no strength, and yet he would not break it. And a smoking flax has little or no light, but he does not quench it. You see, those are thoughts that convey his gentleness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Oh, beloved brethren, when we just trace our own experience and pathway through this life, don't we have to admit and confess how very gentle he has been with all of us? Oh, if we could take the same lesson in our attitude towards our brethren, if we would just stop and think when we have these severe and critical spirits toward each other, if we would just stop and think, how has the Lord dealt with me down through the years? How patient he was with me down through the years? And should I say how patient he is with me now? Maybe you don't think I require much patience, but there are those here in the room this afternoon that could tell you that patience is needed. Well, at any rate, is he not patient and gracious with each one of us? He's the prime example, and he's presented to us here as a servant. Well, you know, I need to learn so much in regard to my service for the Lord, and I need to be checked up on. The Lord has to search me out from time to time because my attitude isn't always as it should be in connection with his service. I'm not always following him as that lovely example. And if I were, then there would be less problems in my service. But isn't it good that he is patient enough with us to deal with us and to teach us? And so we're always in the school of God. We don't graduate till we get home to the glory. So we're all in the school of God. But the Lord, you know, wants to bless us. He wants to use us, brethren. And it may take something to bring us more into conformity to his will. But let's put it this way. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He'll have his way in the end. But oh, how much time we lose so often because of our own persistent wills. Isn't that true? Well, we must face up to these things. But he's very gracious. Now let's go on. Let's turn over to Hebrews. There we have this principle set forth so plainly in the latter part of Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. And you notice in the middle of verse 34, it says, out of weakness were made strong. You see how plainly that's put as a principle. Out of weakness were made strong. Now, this indicates that faith can overcome every situation, every circumstance, and every obstacle. And about a year ago, at this time, in Toledo, we were there at the Toledo meetings a year ago, and at that time, the saints were very distressed, and you know why, over all that had occurred in connection with the Henrich situation. And the saints were noticeably disturbed. And so Hebrews 11 was taken up at that time. And I can't remember if this particular point was touched on or not, but surely many points in that connection were touched on, but maybe it was at a later time, I don't know. But here in the latter part of this 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have a definite division point, and that is in the middle of verse 35. We have a division point. You say, what is the division point? Well, prior to this, it speaks of those who had deliverance, but in the middle of verse 35, it speaks of those who had not deliverance. They did not have deliverance. And as we read on, we see of the awful things that they were faced with. What does that tell us? That tells us that faith enables us to overcome every difficulty. Divine faith, of course. Divine faith. You know, I had thought to speak a little about this subject of divine. Divine faith is really of God, but Satan would imitate if he could. I happened to come to a hospital one time in St. John, and I requested that I might visit some of the patients. And they said, oh, do see Mrs. So-and-so at room such-and-such. And others told me, too, oh, you must see her. And they said she is a remarkable example of faith. Remarkable. So I thought, well, I'm going to meet a lovely Christian, I'm sure. So I went up to this room, and here was this lady. And I talked to her a while, and she was evidently dying of, I don't know, cancer or something. And she talked about God, how God was helping her, and how she was able to rise above all of this and the pain that she went through, and she seemed to radiate. But I felt so bad, because when I spoke of the Lord Jesus, I could get no response at all from her. And it really surprised me. And I was disillusioned to find a person that seemed to have no response towards the Lord Jesus, and yet she seemed to have what seemed to be remarkable faith. Well, at any rate, I believe that what we're considering here is true divine faith that is able to overcome any circumstance and obstacle. And this is a comforting thought, you know, because faith would trust God no matter what comes. And some might raise the question, you know, well, we had thought that we could trust God and things of this sort. And faith was shaken, I believe, over this great tragedy about a year ago. And so questions may arise. But when you get into this latter half of Hebrews 11, we see that faith does rise above some awful circumstances. And I believe that some of the worst things are mentioned here is in verse 37 and so forth, because you might question, well, had God forgotten them? Never, never. So there's always a reason when these things take place. And faith would have confidence in God no matter what the circumstances are. But the key there is, through weakness, we're made strong. This is a remarkable thing, you know. You read anything about church history, and especially during the times of the pagan persecutions, and how many of those dear believers were thrown to the lions, and many of them were women, young women, tender, and yet many of the pagans were amazed at the strength of these young women to face up to these wild beasts coming at them. Now, how could that be? Well, I believe this is just a little example of being made strong, though in great weakness. Through weakness, made strong. Let's back up here now to 2 Corinthians, because we have this principle stated so clearly by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Of course, I won't go into this. I want to get to the Old Testament, because I believe the Old Testament abounds with lovely examples of this principle, strength made perfect through weakness. But here we see how well the apostle learned this principle. Now, of course, it's in connection with the thorn in the flesh. He had to have a thorn in the flesh. The Apostle Paul, absolutely, lest he be exalted, he says so himself, there was a very real danger that he be exalted through the abundance of the revelations that were given him. And so God permitted this thorn in the flesh, and Paul wrangled under this thing. And we're not told what that thorn was. Why? We love to speculate about things and say, well, I wonder if it was this, I wonder if it was that. But why is it that we're not told what Paul's thorn in the flesh was? Because the Lord wants us to be exercised about it. We each, I believe, in some degree or some measure, have this kind of a thorn, and God permits these things to keep us humble. We're so naturally prone toward pride. And so the apostle, having such abundant revelations, God gave him this thorn, and he besought the Lord to remove it. He besought him three times over. I believe that he really did so in deep exercise of heart, not just all at once, but as the thing so troubled his spirit, he would bring it up with the Lord again, and he would ask the Lord to remove it. And the Lord had to make it very plain and very clear that his strength was sufficient for him. And so, what does he say? Verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Isn't that lovely? How thoroughly he learned the lesson. How about us? Do we learn lessons so thoroughly as that? Oh, how good it is if we do, brethren. But now notice over in chapter 13 how that the apostle goes a little further with this line of things. Verse 3, for since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he, the Lord Jesus, was crucified through or in weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Well, I believe this ties in a little with what we were saying earlier, how that the Lord Jesus came into this world in much meekness and lowliness. Meekness and lowliness. And then, when it came to the cross, oh, there we see that he was led as a lamb unto the slaughter before his shearers dumb. He opened not his mouth. Oh, we see that the whole scene of crucifixion appeared to be a thing of weakness on his part. No resistance. He was taken by force and did not resist. And God permitted it that way. That was the character of the crucifixion. Was there anything weak in what was accomplished? Oh, absolutely not. Our blessing all resulted from this. The blessing of all mankind was the result of this work. Though in the eyes of man, a seeming weak thing, yet what a mighty power of God was wrought at that time, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Isn't it marvelous to consider what God accomplished through this seeming weak state of things? And so the apostle says, we are weak in him. He makes no pretense at all that all power that he had, all the ability to accomplish anything was all of God. And so we are to live with him by the power of God. Well, there's our principle set forth. And now let's go to the Old Testament. Let's see if we can find an example or two in this connection. Now, I believe Moses is the greatest example of what we have before us, or at least one of the greatest examples, but I would like to take up the question of Gideon, especially in chapter 6 of Judges, because there we have one of the most detailed examples, I believe, of this principle. Judges chapter 6. Now let's just begin and let's read through a little of this account and let's think back about it. Now I know this is a familiar passage, but let's see what the Lord may have for us in it. All right, Judges chapter 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. Judges chapter 6, verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Now you notice how abruptly that prophecy ends. Here we see the state of things in Israel, that God had to allow them to be just desolated. He had to allow the enemy to come in amongst them and to just take away everything, so that it says there was neither sheep nor ox nor ass in verse 4. The enemy was just taking away all of their substance. Perhaps they were thinking too much of those things, and God had to permit this to happen, and to bring them into such an extreme state that they finally cried to the Lord. Now this is lovely to see. You know, the Lord sometimes has to bring us to such a point of distress that we really cry to Him. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in such a state that you just cried to the Lord, not knowing what to do, but you just cried to Him for help in a matter? Oh, He delights to answer. And we see that He didn't turn a deaf ear from the people, but He had to bring them to this state of things where they cried unto Him. And then we see the Lord sent a prophet to the people. And what does this prophet do? He just lays it heavy upon their conscience. You know, we were talking a little of that this morning, how that Joseph no doubt longed to reveal himself to his brethren. It's his heart of love, of course, towards them, just as the heart of the Lord towards his own. But Joseph wisely would not reveal himself to his brethren. You can see the wisdom of God in that respect. And here we see that God does not give them a solution. He sends the prophet, which rehearses to them God's ways. Look at that, going clear back to their deliverance out of Egypt, and how that He told them not to fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land they dwell. He gave them the land, took them away from those people, and put down all their false worship, and yet they fell right in with it. Ye have not obeyed my voice. Well, how solemn to think of that, to consider that. But it has impressed me that He sent the prophet and laid it heavy on their conscience, giving them no solution, but God was at work all the time in behalf of the people. Oh, isn't that lovely to see that? And brethren, you know, sometimes I believe it's very needful that there is no solution, that we might be exercised. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, when there was such a state of moral corruption amongst them in that 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but Paul says to it, but rather ye should have mourned. Why was it that they were not even mourning over the condition of things? And sometimes trouble comes into the assembly, either locally or in a general way, and there's no clear-cut solution. I don't think that it would cause any problems if I just mention that when I was first saved and first came into fellowship back in Denver, right at that time, they were right in the midst of a serious difficulty in the assembly. And the brethren didn't know what to do. It was a real serious state of things, and they didn't know what to do. There was no clear solution about it. And they were worried about me as a young believer, as well as their other younger children there in the meeting, that they would be discouraged and turned away. And so they were concerned in this respect. But let me say this to you. Even though they had no solution, I could see a real concern with the brethren. And what a help that was to me at that time to see the exercise of heart, how they would have prayer meetings and how tears were shed during those prayer meetings. There was a real deep concern as to the state of things. And I think this is good. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe it is often that way, that there is no clear solution. And the Lord allows this to exercise hearts, to stir us up, to cast us upon Him, to look to Him for wisdom and guidance, and to humble ourselves in the matter. And of course, here in the book of Judges, as you get towards the end of the book, you remember that there was a terrible, serious state of things. And we see that Israel was too ready, too aggressive in that connection to come in and judge. And God had to permit them to be knocked down, to be humbled, and to be in a contrite state so that they were really on their faces before God as to what was necessary. They realized what was necessary, but the way in which they carried it out, they had to be humbled. They had to realize what they were doing, that they were cutting off their brethren. And so this is good to see. And I believe that matters have arisen among us, even in a general way, that have been vague and uncertain. And the Lord has allowed it to search out our hearts and exercise us as to a general state. And it's good if we recognize what generally is wrong and be exercised, rather than just to point the finger at the specific thing. I know during that 1881 trouble in England, I can remember remarks that Brother Darby made in his letters in connection with the trouble. Rather than just point at the immediate problem at hand, he said over and over again in his letters that it was a general state amongst them, that there was a pride of position that was evident, and also a worldly state of things. Well, that's very sobering to consider and to realize that the Lord may have something to say to us. But as far as His care of His people, oh, how evident, as we read on in this portion, that He had a real care for His people. Verse 11 indicates that. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abizurite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Well, now here we see that God sent an angel right at that very time. Didn't tell them what He was going to do, but He sent an angel to work this matter out. And where did the angel come? The angel come and he sat under an oak, which is certainly a symbol of strength, no problem of weakness on God's part. But he came to that pertained to Joash. Now this is amazing on the part of God, because Joash, as far as he was concerned, was a person who compromised. We can see that as we read on in verses 25 and then 29 and so forth. We can see that he was a person who compromised, who permitted idolatry right on his own premise. But yet, the Lord knows the hearts of all. And here is a young man of his family who has a true heart for God, and the Spirit of God would focus upon him. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, I might just say this before I go much farther with this, that there is another reason, or I should say a deeper reason, why God could come in and deliver as he did. And I believe it's because of the work of Christ. And there is so much in this account that draws attention to the work of Christ that we'd have to be blind to overlook it. First of all, Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Well, he valued the wheat. I believe that's the thought. And it was by the winepress, and he had to hide it. It's like the hidden man of the heart. There was with Gideon that personal appreciation, and I'm convinced that with him was personal fidelity to the God of Israel. And the Midianites would steal everything, but Gideon sought to retain that which they couldn't take away. How can they take it from the heart, so to speak? And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now remember, this is God's estimation, not Gideon's. This is what God said about Gideon, but we know the account as we read on. We know how keenly he felt his weakness. And so Gideon is immediately taken back by that remark and says in verse 13, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Oh, I love the expressions there. You know, there's two things that loom up before me in Gideon's remarks. One is that Gideon really believed that God did all of this for Israel. Do we really have confidence that Israel's God is ours, that God is well able to do everything for us as he has done for his saints all down through the ages? Do we ever entertain doubts in our hearts as to his ability to perform? Well, Gideon remembers these things, and he mentions this, and he is a true believer in what God had done for Israel. And there's another thing that is so good to lay hold of, and that is that he uses the word "us." He doesn't disassociate himself from the people of God. Now, brethren, I'm going to say something very plain and very pointed, that we are totally wrong if we look at the saints of God and if we criticize them and if we don't consider ourselves as a part. That is, if we look upon our brethren as though we would not make the same mistake, as though we do not have the same failure. We see that the real men of God, that were really used of God, were very quick to own their part and guilt with the people of God. This is an excellent trait. You see it in Ezra. You see it in Daniel. And I just suggested to each one of us, brethren, that this is the real marks of a true man of God or a woman of God, is this recognition of our part with the people of God, even in their failures. And it's good to remember that in a day of weakness like this, if we are a testimony to anything, indeed we are a testimony to the ruin about us, because how few are truly gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, when surely all of the saints of God should be gathered to his name. All. The Lord loves each one of his own, and certainly it is his desire that all should truly be gathered to his name, that he might gather together in one the people of God that are scattered abroad. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. And so we see how the enemy has come in and scattered the saints of God. But Surely the Lord would have all gathered to his name, and yet so few are. What a testimony to the state of ruin that exists in the Christian testimony. So Gideon had a lovely attitude here in all of these things. And the Lord looked upon him, verse 14. That's so lovely. The Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might." And this was truly the source of strength. His right state of soul, his right attitude in this matter. "And thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee?" And he said unto him, "O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said unto him, "Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man." Now notice how the Lord says to Gideon that you'll deliver Israel. You will smite the Midianites as one man. And I believe it could have been accomplished just in that way. Through faith it could have been. The Lord, we know, in some instances, carried on the battle himself. They didn't have to do anything in one instance but go forth and sing praises to the Lord. You remember that? And the Lord come in and discomfited the enemy. So Gideon would not have needed even those 300 men that went with him at the end. His army was desolated to 300, reduced drastically, till he only had but a handful, nothing in comparison to the Midianites. But would he have needed the 300? No, not even that. But the Lord had to reduce it to that small a number so that Israel wouldn't take pride in the battle. Verse 17. And he said unto him, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not thence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee." And he said, "I will tarry until thou come again." It is so lovely to see how accommodating the Lord is. We see that with Abraham, how Abraham wanted to show that honor. And he was given ample time to get the kid from the flock and to dress it and to cook it and to present it to those three that came to be with him. "I will tarry until thou come again." And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, "Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Now here again we see how much this speaks of the work of Christ. We're getting a development of things. First of all, he had a real value of the wheat. That reminds us of the Lord Jesus, because he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And now we see that the picture is being developed. Make ready a kid. Oh, that certainly speaks of death. That certainly speaks of a sacrifice. And we see the perfection of the one who is to be the sacrifice in the flour, the fine flour. And he brought all of this and he presented it under the oak there. But how about the broth? Well, of course, there was nothing in the law about broth. And we see no rebuke, but he's simply told to pour out the broth. Now that's grace, is it not? You get so many thoughts and so many indications and so many hints of the grace of God just in that in respects like this, how that there's nothing said about that broth just simply poured out. Well, you might say this, even the broth had some little reflection of Christ because it was derived from the meat. But and the unleavened cakes, of course, there is his holy, spotless humanity. And then he's told emphatically to lay it upon this rock. Well, that reminds us of Christ again, the rock Christ. So it's all not left up to him. And he did. Here again, I might mention this to you, that the weakness is no problem, but God wants obedience. He's patient and reasonable. And we see with Moses, he reasoned with him five times over, I believe it is, as to his objections in weakness. But the last time, it was not a question really of weakness, but rather disobedience of heart. Moses said, "Send whom by whom thou wilt send." And the Lord was angry with that. He wants obedience. Well, we see that Gideon did so. Verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord disappeared out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for behold, I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." Now we see that Gideon is in great distress over this experience, which certainly speaks to us of the fiery judgment, the cross of Calvary. And Gideon is greatly alarmed, but now we see in verse 23, "Peace be unto thee." Isn't that lovely? Well, having made peace by the blood of his cross, we see that all is founded now upon the work of Christ, and God can speak peace. And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto Jehovah and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abizarites. So now he can build an altar and he's can be a true worshiper because he's the work is on a solid basis and God can speak peace to Gideon. Now we have another thought before us that is of immense importance, beginning at verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, that the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. Well, now here Gideon is instructed, specifically instructed to take the second bullock of 7 years old. What does that remind us of? I believe that reminds us of the second man. You get that in 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe we better just hold our place and read a little of that because the principle of it is so important. 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, this is all in connection with the new creation and in resurrection. Verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit," it should read. "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one," it should read. Here then, in these few verses, we have the two headships brought before us. Now stop and think about this a minute. What is it that the first Adam brought in? That shameful thing. That's how it could be translated in connection with Baal and this worship of Baal. I think in Jeremiah and another place, it speaks about that shameful thing. Oh, we think of the dishonor brought to God by the first man, that which he introduced, the idolatrous state of things that he introduced in this world. But think of the honor and the glory brought to God by the second man, the last Adam. You see the contrast that we have in these two thoughts? And so I believe that our portion here in Judges 6 is a reflection upon the first man and the second man. And so here we see the second bullock of 7 years old. I believe that suggests to us the perfection of the second one who came. And Gideon is instructed to take that bullock and to tear down this altar of Baal. Now, here it was, right on the premises of his father. What is the lesson or the principle in what is required here? Well, I believe it's the thought of judgment beginning at the house of God. If judgment begin at the house of God, what does its end be to those that obey not the gospel? And so we see that there was that need to glorify God right there on his home premises. Was Gideon obedient? Oh, indeed he was obedient, even though he went about this at night. He was weak and he was fearful of the consequences, but he met the responsibility. 10 is the number of responsibility. He took these 10 men of the servants and he accomplished this work at night. He was obedient. He did what God wanted him to do. He did it at night because he was afraid of the consequences. Well, God is able to bring about courage and grace to do his will, even though it may be in a weak sense. Verse 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood near him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death. Whilst it is yet morning, if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he called him Zerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Now, you know, Gideon's father appears to be a man of compromise, a man who didn't want to be out of sort with the community, and who retained this altar of Baal on his premises. Did he care anything about it at all? It doesn't appear as though he had any regard for it at all. But, it's a sad thing to consider what we might allow in our lives to save face with others. And I think this is a sad commentary in that sense, that he really had no regard for this thing himself, and yet he permitted it as maybe a status symbol. Who knows? Well, this should be an exercise to our hearts in that respect. But we see that when it comes to a question of the death of his son over this thing, he immediately is stirred up and takes the defense of his son. Let Baal plead for himself. And so we see that Gideon was delivered, and God is able to do so. We can leave the consequences with him. If he is so exercising us to act in faithfulness, let's leave the consequences with him. He can overrule in these matters. And we see, by the way, verse 33 opens up, that the enemy was immediately aroused as soon as this stronghold was thrown down. Isn't this typical? Seems to me there's another place very similar, that when Hezekiah in his faithfulness throws down all of these altars and seeks to glorify God in that way, immediately the enemy stirs up the enemy against him. And we see it's the same story here, that when Satan sees a stronghold overthrown, he takes alarm. And so immediately he musters up these Midianites and Amalekites against them, and the children of the east, verse 33, and were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Now I see in this that God will use faithfulness, even though it was in great weakness. He uses the faithfulness of this dear young man to stir up others too. And what a lovely lesson that should be for our hearts. If we seek by his grace to go on in faithfulness, he can stir up others in faithfulness too. Oh, it was such a help to me in my early Christian experience, and even now, to have the example of others who wanted to go on in faithfulness. It made it so much easier for me to continue on in the pathway of faith by their example. God uses that. Verse 36, now Gideon discloses his faintheartedness again, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now, I don't recommend putting out the fleece, but I do believe that there may be those times in our lives of great decision, great trial, where maybe we would desire some indication to comfort our hearts. Here again, I believe God is very patient. We went through a time of real soul searching and exercise, and I must confess that I put out the fleece, and God very graciously granted me an answer from his word just by simply doing that. Now, I don't recommend that, but he certainly gave me the indication that I was looking for, and it was a help and a comfort at the time. But then, to show how faint-hearted reliance can be upon such things, I asked the Lord once again for just one more sign. And my appeal was this, that Gideon had two signs. Can I not have one more sign? And so I opened my Bible at random, and the Lord gave me another clear indication from his word, but with it came a rebuke also. Well, I felt very much exercised at heart over that, and I prayed that I didn't want to be governed by signs again, but to make it clear what I should do. Well, the Lord took me to those verses that said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way wherein thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. But you know, I believe God was extremely patient with Gideon in this connection, because we do have such a lovely picture of the work of Christ in this fleece. When we think of how the fleece is derived, that it comes from the lamb, we see that he made this request, and notice, I believe God allowed Gideon to get it in the proper order. That is, he requested that the dew be upon the fleece only and dry elsewhere, so much so that he could wring out a bowl full of water from that fleece. Well, does that not remind us of the cross, how he sustained all that judgment and was wrung out at that time? Well, then Gideon, when he asked for this next sign, he reversed it. Well, I believe that fits the picture, because the dew widespread like that perhaps is the picture of blessing, but there was none upon the fleece. No, by one sacrifice alone, he sustained that judgment. And now the result is that the blessing is widespread. So I believe all of these thoughts that we've had convey to us the work of Christ. And it doesn't surprise my heart that God would be so patient with his poor, weak servant, just as he is patient with us, because he knows the heart and he values the faith in Christ and he delights to bless his people. Shall we have a word of prayer?